18. So please study for that. Let's turn to Revelation chapter 14. And we're reading in verse 11. And we want to hasten on here through chapter 14. Revelation chapter 14, and I'd like to start reading in verse 11, talking about those who take the mark of the beast, that the smoke of their torment ascendeth up forever and ever, and they have no rest day nor night, who worship the beast in his image, and whosoever receiveth the mark of his name. And we were talking about this phrase, forever and ever, and literally it is into the ages of ages, and we mentioned it is the strongest expression of eternity of which the original is capable. This is damnation and separation from God forever and ever and ever. It's not annihilation. Now, I'm not sure if I have the time to mention the fact that the same expression, forever and ever, is used, first of all, of the eternal existence of God. Did I mention that? Did I mention some scriptures, though? Well, in the book of Revelation, same phrase is used in chapter 4, 9 through 10, chapter 5 and verse 14, chapter 10 and verse 6, and chapter 15 and verse 7. So it's not like you can say, well, God lives forever and ever and ever and ever for all eternity, and then turn around and say, now, when it means forever and ever, it means annihilation, which means that you don't exist forever. You can't do that. If it means eternity for God, then it means eternity for the wicked as well. And then it's also used for the eternal reign of the believers in chapter 22 and verse 5, in reference to the believers, we will reign forever and ever with Jesus. And that does not mean annihilation. It means forever and ever. And then it's used of the eternal reign of the Lamb of God, who is going to reign forever and ever. Jesus is going to reign forever in chapter 5 and verse 13 of the book of Revelation. Chapter 5, verse 13. The Bible says that they have no rest day nor night who worship the beast. And you might note that word rest because that's going to be contrasted with the righteous now down in verse 13. So they have no rest in hell. And this idea that the wicked have, and it's really a carnal idea that, well, we'll have our beer party down there in hell and we'll tell our jokes down there and we'll have our fun. At least we'll all be together. That really is a totally foreign idea to the Bible, and everyone is going to be in a horrible place down there, and it's a place that God is passionately pleading to all men that he does not want them. It's the will of God for them to not be there. They're going against the will of God if they go to hell. It's not his will for them to be there. But chapter 14, verse 12, here is the patience of the saints. Here are they that keep the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus. Now, what is John really saying by the Spirit here? He's saying that the knowledge of these judgments that are going to fall on the worshipers of the beast are going to keep the tribulation saints faithful. When they find out what God is saying in his word will happen to them if they take the mark, then they will have patience. Then they will have perseverance. Wouldn't you have? Knowing this, when the Holy Spirit was speaking to you and saying, now, if you take this mark, this is going to happen to you. You're going to perish like this. You're going to be annihilated in molten sulfur forever and ever. You would say, no way, I'm not going to take the mark. You can kill me. You can take my life. This is the patience of the saints. Here are they that keep the commandments of God. So what he's saying is that this is going to inspire them. It's going to motivate them to keep the commandments of God regardless of the test that they are put to. And Jesus said this in the Gospel of Luke. He said, in your patience you shall possess your souls. In other words, by standing firm, you're going to save yourselves. And you can go through anything, and this has been proven down through time. You can go through any torture, you can go through anything, because it's going to be of a short duration compared to eternity. And once you know the consequences, well, then it's a lot easier to go through any trials you're going through right now. Look at the contrast in verse 13. And I heard a voice from heaven saying unto me, write, blessed are the dead which die in the Lord from henceforth, yea, saith the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors, and their works do follow them. Now there's another voice from heaven, and so John sees this, and evidently it must have been a very startling vision to see the wicked and their outcome and how they're going to perish. And all of a sudden, there is a voice from heaven. Now, apparently, this is a direct communication from God rather than a message through an angel. Because right in the middle of the verse, it says, "Yea, saith the Spirit." And the Holy Spirit is now talking. So this voice from heaven in verse 13 is none other than the voice of the Holy Spirit, none other than the voice of God. And the implication is that this is a very unusual, very important, a very direct divine pronouncement of God. And what God is saying is, yes, now let me say something. Blessed are they that die in the Lord. If they could see what I have for them, blessed are they that die in the Lord. And so it's a message of encouragement to the saints during the tribulation period now. That's what the context here is all about. Often this passage is used for anyone that would die in the Lord. Blessed are they that die in the Lord. And you could use it in a broad and a loose sense that way. But this is in context now to those who are in the tribulation. Blessed are they who are in the tribulation and are a saint of God and then die in the Lord and die without the mark on their hand or the mark on their forehead. So it's really an exhortation to hold on to God's word. Don't give in to the Antichrist. You may have missed the bride calling, but I still have a blessing for you. I have a glorious position if you remain steadfast unto death. Now the Bible says in Psalm chapter 116 and verse 15, Psalm 116 verse 15, precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints. And again, you see, God has an entirely different perspective on death than we do. When we pass on and go to be with the Lord, we look at it as somewhat of a calamity, you know, in a way we do. Primarily for those that are left behind, though. But the Bible says, precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints. Because now that one is finally passed over from all the precarious lifestyle down here on this world, passed into an eternal state from which he can never fall now. And that is eternal security right there, eternal security. And they finally made it, and once you're in heaven, the Lord must breathe a sigh of relief. You know, you're here, you made it. And I know the angels do. Now, it says in verse 13, blessed are they which die in the Lord from henceforth. What does that phrase henceforth mean? It means from right now. Blessed are they that die in the Lord from right now. And the question is, from when? What is the right now talking about? The context is the tribulation time. Like it says in verse 9, it's the time when the mark of the beast is going to be given. And in verse 11, it's the time in which they're going to be worshiping the beast. So blessed are they during that time that die in the Lord. See? And that's going to be a blessing for the tribulation saints. So we look at this martyrdom of the tribulation saints and we say, oh, those poor Christians being martyred by the devil. But God is saying, no, it should be viewed from a slightly different viewpoint. They are blessed because I'm sparing them, number one, from the plague period, and number two, I'm sparing them from a greater temptation to maybe succumb to the beast later on and take the mark and then perish. So blessed are they that die in the Lord. And the reason why, they are going to rest from their labors. And they were laboring. You better believe it. During the tribulation period and in the midst of the Antichrist's diabolical persecution, there was no rest for them. Remember the woman back there where it talks about in chapter 12, she's fleeing, she's running for her life. They are going to be spiritually weary by the time they die in the Lord, and they're going to rest from their labors, and so death is going to usher them into a state of blessing. And there's going to be an end of all toil, an end of all suffering. Do you ever feel like you've been walking along with mud on your shoes? Did you ever do that when you were a kid? You walk through a mud puddle and all of a sudden your shoes feel like 5 pounds apiece, and you just feel weary. Or maybe you're backpacking with a massive backpack on your back and you just feel weary and you take that thing off and it feels like you can fly. Well, we get weary walking through this life. I get weary at times. And when we enter into heaven, one of the first things that is going to impress us is the great rest in heaven, the rest that we're going to experience. Now, the Bible talks about the tribulation souls under the sacrificial altar in chapter 6, 9 through 11, and they are at rest in chapter 6, 9 through 11, at rest. Now, there is a verb that's used here. It's anapao, and I'd like to look at that just for a moment because we might gain this idea that heaven is an inactive place. You rest from all your labors. No more laboring in heaven, as it were. It's really talking about a different type of ministry before God, I believe. I thought quite a bit about this. And, of course, I don't understand everything involved in this. I don't think no man can until he actually enters heaven. But anapao, spelled N-A-A-P-A-U, long O, And there's another verb, or another noun, I should say, anapasis, which is really related to it, that's used in the New Testament. And the idea here is refreshment. For they shall rest from their labors and enter into heaven's rest. The idea is refreshment. And so when we enter into heaven, we're going to experience refreshment. Now, the same word, anapao, only in the noun form, anapasis, I believe, is used in Matthew chapter 11 and verse 29. Matthew 11, 29. And here it's connected with the idea that rest is not necessarily inactivity. Because Jesus said, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you what? I will give you rest. The same word that's talked about here in the book of Revelation, it's a heavenly rest. It's a spiritual rest. And then he said, and take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly at heart. Now what's a yoke for? It's for laboring. It's for serving. And so he's saying, you're going to rest, as it were, from your own works, and you're going to labor, and you're going to work for me, only it'll be a spiritual refreshment. So the work in heaven is not a rest from work, but a rest in work, if you know how I'm saying this. It's where you're in heaven, and we'll be praising God, and you're in a state of refreshment constantly, and you never get weary. You never get tired. You never get, you know, out of breath before God. You never feel like you've got to go on a vacation. You've got to go on R&R. Lord, you know, send me out of heaven for a while. I've been singing hallelujahs too long or something. It never happens. It's a rest. In fact, the idea of this word, is the harmonious working of every faculty in your body. That's what heaven is going to be like. The harmonious working of your will, of your heart, of your imagination, of your conscience. Everything is in total harmony. Isn't that what rest is all about? When you finally quit struggling and you don't have all these opposing forces at work in you, your own mind and the devil and the flesh and 2001 voices calling on you, in heaven, you're going to be in complete harmony. You're going to be totally in sync. Nothing will be out of place. And the reason why is because you're going to be in God. God is not the author of confusion. God is the author of peace. And so you rest from all of your labors. And that's what it's going to be like. I know that we're going to experience something in the way of spiritual rest and refreshment that our minds cannot even fathom. And, you know, I've experienced this many times in services. I've come in, and really, to be quite frank with you, I felt more like climbing into bed than I did maybe, you know, coming to church. You can all identify with that. But you come to church, and often the Lord, if you just, you know, just are honest before the Lord, He comes down and refreshes you and just meets your needs in a way that is such a blessing. And then it says also, and their works do follow them. Their works do follow them. That's another way of saying they will be rewarded for their works. God is not going to forget their works. Their works are going to follow them. You see, they're going to receive a special blessing from God for their faithfulness to Christ during the tribulation. God has seen every work. God has seen every labor. And He's going to reward them. Their works are going to follow them. And also, it's given as a subtle warning, too, to let them know now they need to live for God here in the tribulation period, because their works are going to follow them and God is going to reward them. Now, don't fear. This doesn't say all your past sins. It didn't say all your past shortcomings. They're not going to follow you. They're in the sea of God's forgetfulness. But it's talking about works that God is going to reward you for. They will follow you. God will reward you for them. Paul said it this way, Hebrews 6:10. In the book of Hebrews, chapter 6, down here in verse 10. For God is not unrighteous to forget your work and labor of love, which you have showed toward His name, in that you have ministered to the saints and do minister. And God's not unrighteous to forget that. And I think that a lot of people are going to be shocked when they see that they have done a lot more for the Lord than maybe they've given themselves credit for. And they probably have been listening to the devil a little bit too much, telling them that you haven't done anything for me, and I haven't got any works. I mean, I'm not an apostle, I'm not a preacher, I'm not a pastor, I'm not this, I'm not that. And they don't see all the labors of love that they have done for the Lord, which God does see, and God does appreciate, and God will reward them for. Now, what we're going to do next, we're going to look at another thought here, the rest of the chapter. Yes, Brother Mark.
The term Bema judgment fit in, but not. Is
that I think so.
Bema?
What is it? Bema. Bema is used when it talks about the judgment seat of Christ. And it says, for we must all stand before the Bema of Christ, the judgment seat of Christ. And like Paul said, for the fire shall try every man's work to see of what sort it is.
Is that the great white stone judgment then?
Well, Some have wondered if it's not the same. My personal opinion is that we're looking at two different judgments. And the reason why, the Great White Throne Judgment occurs down at the end of the millennium. And that's when all men are going to be judged before him as to whether they are found in the Lamb's Book of Life or not. That is, all men who have not yet been judged will be judged before the Great White Throne Judgment. And then they're judged according to their works at that time. And the wicked, of course, are judged more severely for their amount of wicked works, and the righteous for their righteous works. They'll be rewarded more for their righteous works. But the reason I think that the Bema, or the judgment seat of Christ, may be different than the Great White Throne is because when you read Revelation 4 and 5, before the tribulation even begins, the 24 elders are sitting on their thrones, and the cherubim are round about and in the midst of the throne, indicating they've already been rewarded. See, they've already stood before Christ, as it were. They've already received their measure of blessing for their faithfulness on this earth. And so that's 1,000 years before the Great White Throne Judgment. So they might be two separate events.
Where is that found, the Bema Judgment?
Okay, the Bema is found in 2 Corinthians 5:10, where it says, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things that he has done in his body, whether it be good or bad." And then Romans chapter 14 and verse 10, or maybe it's verse 12, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. Every one of us shall give account of himself to God." Yes, and then also 1 Corinthians chapter 3, where it talks about the fire shall try every man's work to see of what sort it is, and if any man's work abide, which he has done, he shall be rewarded, and if any man's work shall be burned, he shall suffer loss, but he himself shall be saved. It talks about the gold, silver, precious stones, and the wood, hay, and stubble.
And they all fit in right here.
I think so, yes. I think you could put them in here with them, that they'll be rewarded in the context of this Bema, or the judgment seat of Christ. And I think, too, when you talk about the judgment of God, there's not a time chronology in heaven like there is on earth, which is really hard for us to grasp. But, you know, the bride of Christ, it's like the proverbial thing, well, when does the wedding feast occur? Because the bride gets there before the guests do. The guests come in during the tribulation and during the plagues and so forth. So, you know, is there therefore the bride of Christ being married to Jesus, you know, before the guests even come, or what? Well, there's no time in heaven. It's outside the realm of time. The marriage feast of the Lamb and so forth might last forever. That might last forever. I mean, it might be an eternal thing. It might be a constant honeymoon with Jesus, as it were. No, that constant celebration of that intimacy and union with God. I don't know. Well, let's look at chapter 14, verses 14 through 21. Chapter 14, 14 through 21. There's a different subject we're about to embark on, and the way it appears to me is that there are two harvests here. Two harvests here. In all honesty, the scholars are divided. There are some scholars that equate these harvests to one harvest, and they say we're only looking at one harvest, which is totally a harvest of the wicked on the earth. However, I think that there is a distinction here. I think it's fairly clear that there are two definite harvests here. That's the way I look at it in my mind. The first harvest that we're going to look at is a harvest of the righteous. And the second is a harvest of the wicked. And again, see, it goes right along with what we've been looking at here in chapter 14 with the two alternatives that man is faced with. One, the mark of the beast, which leads to the lake of fire, which leads to eternal torment. And opposed to that is staying faithful to God and keeping the commandments of God and entering into the eternal rest. And the second is that we can either participate in the great harvest of the righteous or the harvest of the wicked. See? And so it's a decision that all are faced with. Let's read chapter 14, verse 14. "And I looked, and behold, a white cloud, and upon the cloud one sat like unto the Son of Man, having on his head a golden crown, and in his hand a sharp sickle." So here's a white cloud. Now this is significant. The reason why, the Bible speaks of all kinds of clouds. It speaks of a bright cloud, thick clouds, a dark cloud, a swift cloud. It speaks of great clouds. This is the only reference in the entire Bible to a white cloud, though. And Jesus, the Son of Man, is sitting on this white cloud. It must carry special significance. There must be something significant here. White is a symbol of his purity. White is a symbol of his righteousness and holiness. And the cloud often symbolizes in the Bible divine presence, the divine presence of God. that inhabits the heavenly places, as it were. For example, like the Shekinah cloud in the Old Testament tabernacle, that God manifested his presence above the Ark of the Covenant. And we also, of course, read about the cloud that hovered above the Israelites when they were crossing through the wilderness and so forth. And so it's a symbol of the divine presence of God. So we're looking at Jesus now, and he is in the presence of God. There is a presence emanating from him. And the one that sat on this cloud is one like unto the Son of Man. Now, who is this? Well, I believe it's Jesus here in verse 14. He's called the same thing in chapter 1 and verse 13 as well, the Son of Man. Chapter 1, verse 13. You say, yes, but my Bible says one like unto the Son of Man. It didn't say he was the Son of Man. He is one like unto the Son of Man. And I say, yes, of course, for a couple of reasons. First of all, because this is a visual symbolic representation, we really don't know what the glorified Son of Man will really look like in heaven. When you get to heaven, Jesus doesn't look totally like a Son of Man. He's one like unto a Son of Man. But really, if you were to see Jesus, you wouldn't say, well, he looks like Pastor Barnett. He looks like a Son of Man. No, he doesn't. He looks like one like unto a Son of Man. There's a resemblance, but that glorified body that the Savior has now, about all you can say is one like unto the Son of Man. He's much greater than that. Much greater than that now. So this is a symbolic vision now, and he really is much greater than just being a Son of Man. But also something else, he's more than a man. He is still the fullness of God who dwells in him. It's not like Jesus is separate from God in heaven. No, 1,000 times no. Even more so, I suppose you might say, the fullness of God is in that man in heaven. Jesus contains all of God in heaven. So it's not like he's just the Son of Man. No, he's one like unto the Son of Man. He's God manifest in glorified flesh, if I could use that term. A couple scriptures here in Daniel chapter 7. Daniel 7 and verse 13 talks about one like unto the Son of Man came with the clouds of heaven. Daniel 7, 13. And also Psalm chapter 104 and verse 3. Psalm 104, verse 3. Talks about Yahweh who makes his clouds his chariot. And so this is the chariot of Jesus, as it were. Yes?
With those references and also in Revelation 1, do you think that the clouds would refer to the saints?
Saints? I don't know. It could be. She's wondering, our sister is wondering if the clouds could refer to the saints, because it talks about, behold, first of all, in the rapture it says, we shall be caught up not just with clouds, but in clouds. And then it says, behold, he cometh with clouds. So maybe these clouds are glorified saints. Good thought. Good possibility. I don't know for certain, but I think you could list it as a possibility. So here's Jesus, and look what he has on his head, a golden crown again. Boy, it's so good to know that Jesus always has the victory, that he never takes that crown off of his head. This is the Stephanos now, the victor's wreath, a sign of his majesty, a sign of his accomplished victory. And he has this crown on his head. There's a beautiful thought connected with this. First of all, though, Psalm chapter 21 and verse 3, Psalm 21, verse 3, the Bible talks about that God or Yahweh has set a crown of pure gold on his head. It's a crown of victory. Here's the connection that I think is beautiful, though. Look at what is in his hand. He is sitting on this cloud, and there's an angel that comes out and cries to him in verse 15. But before he does, there is in his hand a sharp sickle. Now, you know what a sickle is. This is not a bicycle. This is a harvesting sickle. It's a harvesting sickle. You know what a sickle is. A sickle is what they'd use to cut down the grain with. And so it's a blade. It's like a scythe. It's a sickle to cut the grain down. So he's going to harvest something. And I believe it's a great harvest of saints. And the thing that's going to enable him to harvest the saints and to bring them into his garner is the fact that he gained the victory over the devil. Because the devil does not have the victory over them. When the rapture happens, the devil can't claim you. When Jesus harvests you, he can't claim you. Jesus claims you. He's got the victory. And it brings this out in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 55 through 57. And you need to see this connection here in connection with the rapture, I believe. 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 57. It says in verse 55, O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. And this is talking about what is going to happen at the rapture, as well as those that are dead and rise from the dead and so forth. But God is going to have a great company of those that are alive in Christ that will never experience physical death. And that is going to be a victory to Jesus. And it says in verse 57, "But thanks be to God, which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ." Jesus has that crown on his head, and at the rapture, he's going to rapture us based on his victory, based on what he did at Calvary. Well, let's read chapter 14 and verse 15 of the book of Revelation. "And another angel came out of the temple, crying with a loud voice to him that sat on the cloud, Thrust in thy sickle and reap. For the time is come for thee to reap, for the harvest of the earth is ripe." So there's an angel coming out of the temple now, not the high road, not the temple precincts, but the actual naos, the inner sanctuary of God. So this angel comes out of the very presence of God, the immediate sanctuary of God, and he cries out to the Son of Man to put the sickle in and to harvest the crops, for the harvest is now ripe. You say, well, why would an angel ever tell Jesus what to do? Well, I think it is symbolic here, first of all, but I think also, remember, we tell him all the time what to do, hopefully respectfully, hopefully reverently. But we say, Lord, heal this soul. We say, Jesus, do this. We say, Lord, save this soul. We say, Lord, I need money. Lord, I need this. Lord, you know, do this. We're telling him all the time, here is the eternal sovereign God in Jesus Christ, and we're telling him, we're commanding him the works of his hands. And so here we have an account, apparently, of an angel now in this vision telling the Son of Man to thrust in the sickle. And he says in verse 15, "For the harvest of the earth is ripe." Now, I believe that this is talking about a harvest of souls for the kingdom of God here in verse 15. So it's a righteous harvest. Many souls that are going to be harvested for the kingdom of God. Now, in all honesty, again, I'm not certain exactly what the Bible is trying to say here. It may be a general reference to all the saints taken in heaven from the time of the rapture through the tribulation and on into the plague period and up to the second coming. It might be a reference to all those that Jesus harvests in the rapture and amongst the tribulation saints and amongst the 144,000. But I think probably, based on a couple of other passages, and more likely, this harvest is probably referring to the rapture here. Probably a reference to the rapture, and probably the tribulation saints and the 144,000 are not in view here. And I'll tell you why. The tribulation saints are considered the later gleanings of the harvest. Here's how it worked in agricultural days in Palestine. They had one major harvest. And then after the major harvest occurred, the greatest of all the heat of the summertime would set in. And then there were some after gleanings from the harvest. And they would go out, and if you were poor, you would pick the after gleanings. Well, this would symbolize that the great harvest occurs at the rapture, and then the heat, the great tribulation occurs, and the tribulation saints would be the after gleanings that remain behind after the rapture, and they're in the heat now. They're in the tribulation period. And then the 144,000, they belong to an entirely different harvest. They are the first fruits of a new harvest now, the harvest of the nation of Israel coming back to God in the millennium. So I said all that to say this, probably what we're looking at is the rapture here and raptured saints being harvested. And that's what I'd like to have you remember as far as your memory is concerned. Now, the reason that God only talks about one harvest, I think, is because it was God's will to have only one harvest. It was God's will for everyone to be in the bride. It was God's will for everyone to make it. And so this is the harvest then probably of the last day man-child bride saints. Let me read verse 16, then we'll look at a couple scriptures. "And he that sat on the cloud thrust in his sickle on the earth, and the earth was reaped." And so Jesus personally manifests his love here in gathering the good wheat into his heavenly barn, his heavenly garner. And you can read Matthew chapter 3, verse 12. John the Baptist talked about the coming of Jesus, that he's going to gather the good wheat, and he's going to gather it into his garner, but the chaff he's going to burn with unquenchable fire. Matthew 3:12. And then Jesus is called the Lord of the harvest in Luke chapter 10 and verse 2. Luke chapter 10, verse 2. Then let me turn to James chapter 5 here. Let me read verses 7 through 8 to you. James chapter 5, 7 through 8. It says here in the book of James, Be patient, therefore, brethren, unto the coming or parousia of the Lord. Behold, a husbandman is waiting for the precious fruit of the earth and has long patience for it until he receive the early and the latter rain. I want to make is that this harvest here is the rapture harvest. And the thing that's going to prepare it is the early and latter rain. And of course, we're talking about the raptured saints all the way down through the through time, all the way up through the man-child ministry. And it's going to take the early and the latter rain, and that's going to make the great harvest. And then it's harvested, and the great harvest is taken up into heaven. And then what is left behind is the after-gleanings that goes into the tribulation. And look at the terms that James uses here. He calls it the precious fruit, employing choice products here. The idea is that we are choice before God. And it's going to be a harvest of the whole earth here, implying a worldwide harvest at the time of the rapture. And then in the book of Revelation, it calls it the harvest of the earth, implying a very, very abundant harvest. Very, very abundant harvest. So we're going to be reaped at the parousia of the Lord, after receiving the early and latter rain and coming to ripeness, which is the fullness of Christ. And so there's going to be a vast, there's going to be a priceless harvest of believers that have ripened and been gathered up on high in a God's storehouse before the great tribulation commences. So that's one calling that we see here. And notice that the Son of Man is personally involved in harvesting the earth. Yes. Did you have a question, Brother Ed?
I was thinking, you know, I know the chronological order and so forth, but because you're talking about the tribulation saints here, and then the harvest switches over to the rapture saints, you don't think that really...
Well, that's a good question. The only thing I would say is that Bible prophecy notoriously jumps around. For example, like we started off here with a vision of the 144,000. And then we move down to like the fall of Babylon, which really occurs at the second coming. And then we back up and talk about the mark of the beast and so forth. And it's not unusual for Bible prophecy to jump around like that. It is a good point. Our brother is wondering about the chronology. Wouldn't it fit better here for the tribulation saints? That's why I would say I'm not totally dogmatic here. But when it talks about such a great harvest being harvested by the Son of Man, perhaps it would relate better to the rapture. Although, in a sense, I suppose you could look at the tribulation saints here as well. But in case you see this question on a test... Yes?
Just one of the thoughts and everything is with the bride and everything that, you know, that I've heard taught on it and everything, it sounds like the bride is, you know, more or less a small company of saints as opposed to a large company.
Uh-huh.
The talk of the tribulation saints, it sounds like they're the larger company because... In the teaching in the world about the rapture, everybody says everybody's going to go.
Mm-hmm.
And with this interpretation, it seems like there's a large majority and then only a small percentage are left behind as tribulation saints.
Well, I'm not sure that the rapture saints are going to be that small in number.
Yeah.
Really. In other words, when the man-child is born now, and when Philadelphia really comes into being, and when the man-child goes out and deals the death wound to the head and so forth, the tribulation period could be a lot greater than, I mean, I should say the raptured harvest period could be a lot greater in number than what we maybe have thought. And like I think of that scripture in the book of Amos where it talks about, how does it say that the reaper shall be overtaken by the sower and so forth. In other words, implying such an abundant harvest, it's going to take all the harvest time, it's going to take a long period of time to harvest the crop so much so that it's going to take the whole year to harvest it, so that when they're planting the crop again, the harvester is still out there harvesting souls. And so really, our vision maybe needs to be expanded to look at it the other way around, that there's going to be a lot more people harvested than what we think. And I think a lot of it maybe deals with the fact that we've had such a high standard for those who are raptured. We feel like, well, they're going to come into the measure, the stature, the fullness of Christ, and that's only going to be a few people and so forth. But remember that God, through His Spirit, can do a real quick work. And remember that God does things in marvelous and strange ways. And so I think maybe we might have to reverse that idea. That's my opinion. Maybe we need to expand our vision to have a greater vision for the number of people that will be raptured. Well, let's look at another harvest and another vintage. Look at chapter 14, verses 17 through 20. I think you'll see a real noticeable difference between this one and the above harvest. Chapter 14, 17 through 20. This is another harvest and what is called a vintage. Now, what vintage means is it's referring to a grape harvest, and this is the harvest that we're looking at in the following verses. It's a grape harvest. And the vintage was when they would go out and they would harvest the grapes and they would throw them into the wine press and they would tread on the grapes and they would get the grape juice from the crushed grapes. That was called vintage. And we're about to look at the harvest and the slaughter at Armageddon and the harvest of God's wrath on the wicked. This is parallel to chapter 16 and verses 12 through 16. And then chapter 19, 11 through 20. Chapter 16, 12 through 16. Chapter 19, 11 through 20. Look at verse 17. And another angel came out of the temple, which is in heaven, he also having a sharp sickle. So this is a different one from the one we saw up in verse 15. This one also comes from the inner sanctuary, the immediate presence of God. But now it's not the Son of Man. Now it's an angel. And he also has a sickle in his hand. And the interesting thing here is that when God brings judgment on man, very often you'll read in the Bible, angels were used to carry out the judgment of God. For example, with Sodom and Gomorrah, and several times in the Olivet Discourses, it talks about the angels are going to go forth and gather out of the kingdom of God everything that will offend, and they're going to preserve the elect. And so God is using angels here, who are ministers of God, of course, messengers of his divine will. And he's going to be exhorted by another angel in verse 18 to thrust in the sharp sickle. So I read verse 18. And another angel came out from the altar, which had power over fire. That is, the angel had power over fire. And cried with a loud cry to him that had the sharp sickle, saying, thrust in thy sharp sickle, and gather the clusters of the vine of the earth, for her grapes are fully ripe. So here's another angel now, and he's addressing the first angel in this vision. And the second angel is an angel that has power over fire, and he comes from the altar. Now, there are two altars that we have been introduced to this far in the book of Revelation. First of all, back in chapter 6, the altar of burnt offering. Remember when the souls of the tribulation martyrs were under the altar at rest, back in chapter 6? And there was no angel mentioned in connection with that altar. Then there was a second altar in chapter 8, 3 through 5. Chapter 8, 3 through 5, and that was the altar of incense, upon which the prayers of the saints were offered, an altar of incense. And remember, it was from that altar that an angel took coals of fire and threw them on the earth, and that resulted in the plagues coming on the earth. And it symbolized God's judgment and fire being cast upon the earth. Well, this angel here in verse 18 that has power over fire is evidently the same angel that we saw back in the vision in chapter 8, 3 through 5. Which lets us know now at the outset that we're about to look at a harvest of the wicked. It's a harvest of judgment. Harvest of divine justice. And it's a picture of the time of final, unmitigated judgment without any mercy from God now. Well, this angel with fire is crying with a loud voice to him that had the sharp sickle. That is to the angel in verse 17. And he's saying, thrust in thy sharp sickle and gather the clusters of the vine of the earth. And what this is an analogy of is the slaughter of multitudes of the ungodly at the Battle of Armageddon, at the great day of God Almighty. God is going to harvest the wicked. And it's a very violent picture that we're about to look at. You know, grapes are normally harvested and they're crushed. And what comes forth from them is juice that looks like blood. And the Bible says in Genesis chapter 49 and verse 11 that we read about the blood of grapes in Genesis 49 verse 11. And you'll notice something also about this verse here in verse 18. Grapes normally are not harvested with a sharp sickle. Normally, they had something like a very sharp paring knife, and they walked up and down the aisles of grapes, and they carefully picked off the clusters of grapes and put them in their baskets. This is a violent harvest, though. And the angel is told to go out and to cut all the vines down as well as the grapes, too, as we're going to see in verse 19. Very violent harvest. To clear the vineyard of all the vines and all the grapes. And the reason why? Her grapes are fully ripe. This is the word akmadzo. It means that they are flourishing. They've come to maturity. They're at their prime. They're fully ripe. It's a picture of grapes that are full of juice, and they're just about ready to burst their skins with juice. They're so ripe. That's talking about the fruit of wickedness, the fruit of corruption. The earth is now ripe for judgment. And that's what's happening right now. There's little grapes on the vine. And those grapes are going to keep on growing and keep on growing until all of a sudden mankind is going to be a stench in the nostril of God, and God is going to tell his angels, thrust in the sickle, for the harvest is fully ripe now. It's come to maturity. It's like there was a harvest of the righteous that had come to maturity, so with the wicked here. And then verse 19. And the angel thrust in his sickle into the earth and gathered the vine of the earth and cast it into the great winepress of the wrath of God. Well, that's certainly not a harvest of blessing now. It's a harvest of wickedness. Now, in the analogy here, the grapes would speak of the wicked men, those who are wicked, the ungodly men, who are fully ripe and yet bitter. They're of no use to God. And the vine would represent the world system, because that's what has been nurturing them and nourishing them. Just like Jesus said, I am the true vine, and if you abide in me, the same shall bring forth much fruit, for without me you can do nothing. You're abiding in one of two things. Either we abide in the devil, or we abide in Jesus. And here, these grapes, they have not been abiding in Jesus. They've been abiding in the world. They've been abiding in the devil. And so therefore, God takes the grapes, and he takes the vine as well, and he throws them into his wine press. Very unusual. There's no way that they ever did that in Palestinian days. You would have been fired. You came down there with your little donkey, with all the basket stuffed full of the vines, and you cut down this husbandman's, all of his vines itself, sawed them off at ground level, and brought them down. That would have been your last day on the job. And he probably would not have given you your denarius either. And so here, the very vine is torn up and thrown into the winepress of God's wrath. That's another way of saying that God is not going to only judge the individual sinners, but God is going to judge and harvest the world system as well. He's going to get rid of the devil. He's going to get rid of demons. Mystery Babylon is going to fall at the second coming. The commerce of the world is going to collapse and fall. Everything that's of the devil is going to be harvested, is going to be purged away from the earth, and the vine itself is going to be violently torn up and cast into the winepress of God. Here are some scriptures that talk about the winepress. Maybe I should read the first one. For example, Deuteronomy chapter 32 and verse 32. Let me read to you Deuteronomy chapter 32 and verse 32. Talking about the nation of Israel now, when they were backslidden. Here's what God said about them. For their vine is of the vine of Sodom and of the fields of Gomorrah. Their grapes are grapes of gall. Their clusters are bitter. Their wine is the poison of dragons and the cruel venom of asps. Is not this laid up in store with me and sealed up among my treasures? And so forth. And then it says in verse 36, for the Lord shall judge his people. So in other words, they were a vine all right, and they were grapes all right, but what they brought forth was the fruit of Sodom and Gomorrah. And because of that, God was going to judge them. And then you can look at Jeremiah chapter 2 and verse 21, and also Hosea chapter 10 and verse 1. Something else God said about Israel that kind of ties in prophetically here. The Bible talks about God brought a vine out of Egypt and planted it in his choice vineyard in Psalm chapter 80 and verse 8. But the choice vine from which he anticipated a rich fruitage of grapes, the Bible says, brought forth wild grapes in Isaiah 5:2. So if you put Psalm chapter 80 verse 8 together with Isaiah chapter 5 and verse 2, Israel did not produce what God was looking for. And God did everything he could for them, planted them in a choice vine, removed the rocks out, put a wine press there, put a high tower there, did everything he could, and they brought forth wild grapes. Same with man. Same with the wicked, with the ungodly. They had the same opportunity to love Jesus as you did, but they brought forth wild grapes. And so these clusters of wickedness now, they're fully ripe, and so God's judgment has got to fall. Now what God is going to do, he's going to cast it, that is the clusters along with the vines themselves, he's going to cast them into the great winepress of the wrath of God. Now, you know what they did with the grapes once they threw them into the winepress? They treaded them down. They trod them down. They stomped on them. It's a picture of all of man's rebellion is going to be trodden down at the second coming. going to be trodden under man's foot. Let me read some scriptures here to you. Well, I mentioned Isaiah 5:2, but it may have been verse 4 there. I think maybe a couple of verses there. Maybe what I should say is Isaiah chapter 5, verse 2 and following. Maybe that's what it is. Let me read to you Joel chapter 3. I'd like to have you turn with me, please, here, and we'll read this together. Joel chapter 3. Look at the Battle of Armageddon. Perfect parallel passage. Joel chapter 3 and verse 12. Let the heathen be wakened and come up to the valley of Jehoshaphat. Now, Jehoshaphat means Yahweh judges. For there will I sit to judge all the heathen round about. Put ye in the sickle, for the harvest is ripe. Come, get you down, for the press is full. The fats overflow, for their wickedness is great. And so God's going to gather them there, and God is going to cut them short. God is going to tread on them, and God is going to treat them with great, great sternness. Let me read you Isaiah chapter 63, 1 through 6. Isaiah 63 and verse 1. This is talking about the second coming, prophecy. Now, who is this that cometh from Edom with dyed garments from Bozrah? Bozrah was a city in Edom. This that is glorious in his apparel, traveling in the greatness of his strength. I that speak in righteousness, mighty to save. So God answers now. Verse 2. Prophet speaking now. Wherefore art thou red in thine apparel? And thy garments, like them that treadeth in the wine fat. Obviously, when you were out there treading on the grapes, your whole garments were covered with the grape juice, and they were red in color. It looked like you'd been butchering cattle or something. Verse 3, Jesus speaks. Yahweh does. I have trodden the winepress alone, and of the people that were, and of the people there was none with me. For I will tread them in mine anger and trample them in mine fury, and my blood shall be sprinkled upon my garments, and I will stain all my raiment. And then down in verse 6, I will tread down the people in mine anger and make them drunk in my fury and will bring down their strength to the earth. That's the second coming. Jesus is going to tread them down and he's going to trod on them at the Battle of Armageddon. And then also you may look at Revelation chapter 19 and verse 15. God is going to trample the nations, staining his garments with their blood. At the second coming, Jesus comes with his garments. They're dyed. Revelation 19, verse 15. I don't have time to read that. Let me read to you chapter 14, verse 20 now. And the winepress was trodden without the city, and blood came out of the winepress, even out of the horses' bridles, by the space of 1,600 furlongs. So now the winepress is trodden without the city. And the fact that it blends into the analogy of blood tells you it's talking about something that deals with judgment. Because blood obviously doesn't flow from a normal wine press. Now the city here is the city of Jerusalem. And the reason it talks about Jerusalem is because the battle of Armageddon is going to converge on the city of Jerusalem. Technically, Armageddon is up just north of Galilee, up in the valley of Jezreel, north of Samaria. So that's up in the northern part of Palestine. That's where part of the battle is going to occur, the battle of Armageddon. But that's going to fill the whole land with troops. And the battle ultimately is going to converge at Jerusalem. And God is going to destroy the armies. Now, the destruction of the armies that's going to result in this massive death is going to come from two different sources. The first source is that God is going to bring judgments on those armies that come against Jerusalem. Let me read to you Ezekiel chapter 38 and verse 22. God is going to bring great plagues and great judgments, supernaturally now. Chapter 38 and verse 22. Talking about these northern armies and so forth. And I will plead against him with pestilence and with blood. And I will rain upon him and upon his bands and upon the many people that are with him. And overflowing rain and great hailstones, fire and brimstone. So you see, God is going to directly intervene, directly judge them. Then turn over to Zechariah chapter 14. You might want to keep your finger in Ezekiel 38. But Zechariah chapter 14, verses 2 through 5. For I will gather all nations against Jerusalem to battle, and the city shall be taken, and the houses rifled, and the women ravished. That means raped. And half of the city shall go forth into captivity, and the residue of the people shall not be cut off from the city. Then shall the Lord go forth and fight against those nations, as when he fought in the day of battle. And his feet shall stand in that day upon the Mount of Olives, which is before Jerusalem on the east, and the Mount of Olives shall cleave in the midst thereof toward the east and toward the west. And there shall be a great valley, and half of the mountain shall remove toward the north, and half of it toward the south. So the Mount of Olives, right outside the walls of Jerusalem, is going to split, forming a great valley through it, and many Jews are going to run from the city in through the midst of this Mount of Olives and look on top and see Jesus standing. Then it goes on and says down in verse 12, "And this shall be the plague wherewith the Lord shall smite all the people that have fought against Jerusalem. Their flesh shall consume away while they stand upon their feet, and their eyes shall consume away in their holes, and their tongue shall consume away in their mouth." So God's going to smite them with a plague, and their flesh will fall off them. Their eyes fall out. Their tongue falls out. I don't know what type of plague it is. Some have wondered, well, is this nuclear war? Well, the thing about it is God is said to bring this upon them. Not that they're going to bring it on themselves necessarily here, but God is bringing it on them. So that's the one source of their destruction. The second one is that the armies are going to turn on themselves in great madness, in great confusion. And look at Zechariah chapter 14, verse 13 here. Zechariah 14, 13. "And it shall come to pass in that day that a great tumult from the Lord shall be among them, and they shall lay hold every one on the hand of his neighbor, and his hand shall rise up against the hand of his neighbor." So now they start fighting themselves. Just like God used to do back in the Old Testament with the Moabites and the Ammonites and others, he would confound them and confuse them, and they'd start fighting themselves. And then in Ezekiel 38, verse 21, Ezekiel 38, verse 21, God said, "I will call for a sword against him throughout all my mountains, saith the Lord God. Every man's sword shall be against his brother." And so a great judgment is going to result. Now, what it says here is that blood is going to come out of the winepress. This is the idea of the spurting of grape juice. Grape juice is spurting all over, and from, of course, from the feet of those who are treading the grapes, and it's going to flow even onto the horses' bridles in Palestine. That's approximately 4 feet in depth. 4 feet in depth. And 1,600 furlongs, that translates the Greek word stadia. Stadia is plural now, from stadion. 1,600 stadia, one single stadion is about 200 yards. So 1,600 stadia is about 180 miles, or if you prefer kilometers, 300 kilometers. 180 miles to 300 kilometers. Now, if you look on a map, that's roughly from Dan up to in northern Palestine all the way down to Kadesh Barnea, which is on the Sinai Peninsula. So that roughly covers and stretches the whole length of Palestine from the north to the southern section. And so the battle is going to cover that whole area. So what that is saying is not necessarily that the whole land of Palestine is inundated under 4 feet of blood, because there's a whole spine of mountains that traverse the length of Palestine. So it's not saying all the mountains are under blood and everything. But I think what it is saying is rather there are pools of blood all over in the lowlands of Palestine to a depth of 4 feet. So great puddles of blood throughout Palestine. Tens of millions of people are going to be slaughtered. And they're going to kill themselves. They're going to kill each other. God's going to plague them. God's going to judge them. And the result is that there's blood everywhere. Everywhere. Well, I don't have some scriptures to read to you, but just a mind-boggling picture of the devastation that's going to result. Two different harvests now. Thank you.